This morning our text is Revelations chapter 21, and we will read verses 22 through 27. And as you have probably gathered, everything that we have done thus far today has had the theme of temple with it. And it's an important theme in Scripture. It is what we are. In this last week, as I began to prepare for our time this morning in that very tiny clock in the back, I realized that we were going to be here a long time if I did everything that I had planned for us. And so I texted Matt and I said, here's my proposal. You're on a trip and you won't be back till next week. I've got way too much. Can we split this? And it'll give you an extra week and me an extra week and everybody else a reprieve from a very long day. And so he said, yes, that works good for me and for you, and let's do that. So this is part one of what was part one, but now is part going to have two parts. Because of the extensiveness of this theme, the whole of Scripture informs us of this. And much of Jewish history informs us of this. But let us read together Revelations chapter 21, verses 22 through 27. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk in by its light. The kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed. And there shall bring, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of His Word. This is such a different world described here. It's a dramatic change that is coming. In fact, it's a dramatic change that has already come. This change is important for us to appreciate both that which has already come and has taken place, and that which is still coming. These changes are related, and they're inextricably bound together in the person, in the work of Christ. Much of this text has its difference for us in what is no longer present in this new world. If you note that there is no temple, and that will be our theme this morning. No temple, no sun or moon. There's no closed gates. We don't imagine that today. We want closed gates. But there is no closed gates. There's nothing unclean. There's no one who practices abomination. There are no liars. In fact, there are no sinners. This text really does need more context. You know, and that's what we are going to endeavor to do this morning. It's our goal to seek out this context to this new world. This context does span the whole of Scripture, and that's why there is so much here to deal with, and we needed two weeks to do it. The specific verse this morning that we're going to focus on is Revelation chapter 21, verse 22. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, the Lamb are its temple. Now, for many of you, it might strike you as odd. We don't have a temple now. That's not different. That's part of the problem today, is that we think we don't have a temple. But we do. And we'll learn what that temple is and the change that is coming. The temple and the tabernacle are important aspects of Jewish history and of worship. They are used by God to demonstrate pictorially what Christ would come to do. And ultimately, as we look back on Christ's work, we see it's not only in his finished work, but also in some ongoing work which he continues to do in and through his church. The temple, in all its historical forms, provide one consistent message. It is the place where man meets God. The tabernacle was often referred to as the tent of meeting for this very reason. Since the temple is given by God, it is an extremely important place and figure for us to understand. And that is our goal this morning. It's helpful to be reminded, as the Apostle Paul summarizes the person and the work of Jesus in Romans 11:36. He says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." This is a great and comprehensive statement concerning our topic this morning. It's a climactic summary of all of human history. Everything finds its fulfillment in him, in the Son of Man, who is the Son of God. You may conclude after today's message that this divine drama begins and ends in the garden. And you're right. The garden is where we end. In a garden, in a city, in a world, much like we were given in Adam. And we will see this theme come full circle this morning. While attending to the context of this verse and the topic of the temple, we're going to be engaging in an important sort of side effort. And that side effort is known as hermeneutics. Now, you may not have heard that term before, and it may be unfamiliar to you. And if so, that's fine. That's normal. You know, we don't use hermeneutics in our everyday language. What we do use, though, what it stands for, and this $5 word hermeneutics stands for interpretation. We'll be learning some important hermeneutical or interpretational principles. Hermeneutics is defined as a practice of interpretation, but more specifically, it's interpretation with understanding. And this sets us up for this scenario where we will learn to use what the Scripture paints as a big picture of redemption. We will learn to use that big picture to interpret much of the detail that comprises the big picture. You see the big picture, and you understand the detail better, and then you find that you see detail that helps you understand the big picture even better. And there's this reciprocal nature in this idea of hermeneutics, of interpreting with understanding, where we use big picture to help us understand small things, and we use small things to build out and flesh out and make technicolor the big picture. We'll engage in that this morning. Additionally, because we find ourselves in the book of Revelation, we will also be doing some work in what's known as eschatology. Now, I had some selfish reasons why I wanted to preach and to preach on this topic, because I am planning to teach in our adult Sunday school in Revelation starting in July. And so a lot of this is helpful for me to kind of lay some groundwork for everyone. But this idea of eschatology, and this is something you may have heard before. Eschatology is a study of last things. But it's a study that has much more involved with it than just simply the things yet future. Eschatology is the big picture. And eschatology began in the garden. It began to inform us about the purpose and the plan that God had from the very beginning. And that big picture relies on a whole lot of detail. There's stories, that don't mean much to us until we see them in the big picture. And you have Noah, and you have Moses, and you have David, and you have Solomon, and you have temples, and you have kingdoms. All of those are part of the big picture. And they take on much more technicolor when you start to see they're purposeful and they're instructive. Eschatology is a whole Bible study. It has a lot to say about the ultimate purpose of all things and the proper place individual things play within that big picture. A proper eschatology helps us to develop a solid hermeneutical or interpretational scheme by which we can understand more fully the plan and the purpose of God throughout all generations, including our Mondays, our Tuesdays, our Wednesdays, our Thursdays, and our Fridays, and our Saturdays, and especially our Sundays. That's in part why I wanted to open in the way that I did this morning. Sundays are not just days of the week. They are days set apart to do unto our Lord what He has prescribed from the beginning for us to do. They frame our week. And for us to think that we are participating locally in something that only affects us here on this road, in this place, in this town, at this time, is to miss the big picture. For what we engage in is not local. It is eternal. And worship, and our gathering together and joining worship, is for what purpose we were created. Today we're going to also involve ourselves in some important theological framework. This is probably not unfamiliar to you. It's called the trifold office of Christ. It's the prophet, the priest, and the kingly roles that Christ fulfills and has fulfilled fully. It's in this role of priest, and especially the place of priestly duty carried out in the temple, that we will be focusing our attention on this morning. And so for a purpose of clarifying where we're headed, I wanted to provide, and it's in your bulletins if you want to reference it later. It's on the very back. I asked Matt to put it there just so that it would be helpful. This is where we're going today. God has from the very beginning dwelt and tabernacled with His creation. Sin introduced alienation and spiritual distance between God and His image bearers. Originally, that was Adam and Eve, and then by extension, all of us. This distance between God and man was originally prefigured both in the tabernacle and the later temples. But the alienation and distancing was ended finally and ultimately in Christ Jesus, who is the source of all temple symbolism and imagery. Additionally, the temple, the kingdom, and the covenant paint for us the full picture of what it is to be a priest and a king through Christ Jesus until our future hope of Revelation 21:22 is fully consummated in the new heaven and the new earth. Like I said earlier, this is now a two-part versus a one-part, so our outline this morning is only in reflecting upon the shadow of Christ in the tabernacle and the temple, and also looking at the reflection of Christ in the Garden of Eden. Next week, we will look, hopefully with some clarity, as how Christ is the temple, and also see with clarity we are members of Christ, who is our temple. So let's begin by focusing for a bit on the tabernacle. We're going to be all over the place, back and forth, Old and New Testament, and you're welcome to try to keep up, but I'm going to move fast so that we don't run out of time. I can't see that clock. It's very tiny. So thankfully I've read this out and it's supposed to be in the time frame. So I'm going to read fast. But we see the tabernacle as a portable tent of worship. It's a meeting during the Israelites' wilderness wanderings. We read about this in Exodus chapter 25, verses 1 and 2 and verses 8 and 9. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Tell the son of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. And let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you. As the pattern of the tabernacle, as the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. There's two things that I want you to mentally note. The pattern of the tabernacle and the fact that this is a sanctuary. Those will become important terms later. So the children of Israel, after they received these instructions, they built the tabernacle according to the pattern that Moses was shown. And all throughout their wanderings, those 40 years, they would put it up, and then when the Lord moved, they would take it down, and they would put it up, and then they would take it down, and they would put it up, and they would move it with them. And at every point, the Lord is with them in their wanderings. This arrangement was certainly not ideal for many reasons. Certainly this small and handmade tabernacle was not the perfect place for God to dwell. But it was instructive. And we can imagine how comforting it was to them to know that their God was with them wherever he had led them. Although if we look at them, we couldn't tell that they were comforted for all the grumbling that they did. But then we look at them and they're like a mirror, because that's what we do, is we grumble. This should be different. This is not right. I'm tired of this. Can't we have something different? They teach us about ourselves as well. This wilderness wandering ended after 40 years. And then we see the Israelites build the very first of the permanent structures known as the temple. When we talk about temple and we talk about tabernacle, they're very similar. And in purpose, they're identical. But in structure, they're different, because you don't move the temple. It's a permanent structure. It's a much grander structure. We read about this in 1 Chronicles. Chapter 22, verse 6. It says, when David called his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord, God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, I have intended to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great war. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a great man of rest, and will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his day. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. So Solomon, he built the very first temple. It was completed in around B.C. 950. And that temple stood until their Babylonian captivity around 587 B.C. when the children of Israel, overcome by Babylonian nation. This first temple had the same structure and the same design. It had the same elements and the same activities as the tabernacle, but it was a permanent structure for the worship of God and for the presence of God. The first temple built by Solomon was destroyed about 587, and after the captivity was over, a second temple was built. And so about 539 BC, the second temple was built. And it stood until 70 AD, when it was thoroughly dismantled. Cyrus, the great king of Persia, he was the one that had issued the decree and for the Judean or for the Israelites in Judea to rebuild this temple. If you want to read about that, that's in Ezra chapter 1 as well as 6 and then 2 Chronicles 36. We won't read that passage. The second temple was the temple that stood at the time of Christ in his first advent. However, the temple had been significantly renovated, and it was renovated during or prior to the time of Christ. It was an ongoing, it was a very long process. In fact, when Jesus was in the temple and he said, "I'll tear this thing down and rebuild it in 3 days," they objected and said, "This has taken 46 years. What do you mean?" And they were confused, and they were confused for good reason, because Christ wasn't referring to that temple. Not directly. Herod, he ruled and was the Herod of our nativity. He's the Herod that sought to kill all the children during Christ's birth. Not a nice man, but was used by God to renovate the temple. And that renovation began probably around 20 BC and for 46 years was underway. And significantly renovated that temple. As important as this history is, you know, it doesn't tell us the whole story. In fact, it doesn't tell us the more important part of this story. We find, and we shouldn't be surprised by this, that Scripture informs us of things that we don't or can't know otherwise. And its value is insurmountable. It is tremendously more important than the history, the things that we can see and put our eyes upon. And so we're going to do some things now in Hebrews chapter 8. If you want to turn there, we'll be reading verses 1 through 6. I told you earlier to make a mental note about the pattern of the tabernacle that Moses was shown. Hebrews gives us some insight that isn't as apparent in the Old Testament as it is in this New. We see here in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, it says, "Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now if he," referring to Jesus, "were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those priests who offer the gifts according to the law." So these priests is what this next sentence refers to. These priests who offer these things in this earthly temple, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. "For see," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he," being Jesus, "has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which he has enacted on better promises." This passage is important for at least two really good reasons. One, it informs us of the substantial nature of our redemption. This redemption is not merely earthly. It's heavenly, and it's eternal. The writer of Hebrews is intentionally focusing our attention towards heaven. But at the same time, he's not discounting the fact of the earthly events. Both are important. They really happened. Redemption occurred on earth and in heaven. These events bound earth to heaven in a significant way. The second thing is that this tells us something important hermeneutically, interpretationally. We're going to approach that important aspect with a few questions. The first is, why an earthly temple at all? If the true temple is in heaven, why a shadowy earthly model? Since there was an architectural temple patterned off the true temple, what happens to the temple when the heavenly temple achieves its purpose? That's an interesting question that's been answered historically. What do we do with this model? If you've ever built a house and they've done a model beforehand, you don't keep the model. What purpose is the model? It's helpful before, but its helpfulness ceases when the house stands. The last question is, what can we gather about how we are to understand or interpret fulfilled versus unfulfilled prophecies concerning temples, tabernacles, and sacrifices? We don't have the time to spend this morning considering all the potential explanations of these questions. But let's just jump straight to the point. This passage is best summarized by Dr. Edmund Clowney. He says concerning the temple in heaven in relation to the one on earth, it's a matter of understanding each in the right relationship to the other. Dr. Clowney underscores how crucial it is to comprehend that this perspective of the temple, the heavenly temple, is not spiritualization, not in the usual sense of that word, but the very opposite. In Christ is realized the temple. It is not so much that Christ fulfills what the temple means, rather Christ is the meaning for which the temple existed. Now we have to settle and set here for a little bit to let that soak in. What Dr. Clowney says is precisely upside down from the way we think about it. When we look at history, we look at it from a linear left to right, because that's how our timelines go, left to right sort of idea. And so historically, we come across the temple first. And then we see Christ, and it's like, oh, well, that's convenient that that thing kind of shows us this thing. But that's precisely the wrong direction to look at history. That's what Dr. Clowney is saying. The only reason that there's this thing back here that we come across first is because Christ, he casts a shadow in history. This really changes our way of looking at history. Because everything in that Old Testament now becomes something that says something to us about Christ. This is the hermeneutical principle at play. We should never find ourselves pretending as if, when reading the Old Testament, that Christ has not done these things. We should never think of them as if they weren't looking to him for significance. Now, historically, that's how the Jews experienced it. But we aren't Jews, and we aren't looking to look at the thing from the Jewish eyes. We're looking at them through Christ. And hermeneutically, we always will look through Christ to make those things make sense. That's his point. There's a temple. It's not left us up to us to figure out what that temple might look like later on. We look at Christ and we see that's why the temple was. Christ is God's presence with us. The temple pointed us to Christ. This is where God is. This is where we come to meet God. That's Christ. Christ is God's light. We see light in the temple profoundly in this very dark place. It's called the first tabernacle, the first sanctuary. It's a lampstand. We're going to come across the lampstand in Revelation. We are the lampstand. There's seven of them in Revelation. And Christ is walking in the midst of them. And what is Christ saying in Revelation? I'm in your midst. And you are the light of the world. Those lampstands point us to Christ. Christ is God's holy place. And Christ is God's holy of holies. The temple sanctuaries point to Christ as our holiness alone. It's not as if the temple gave us a holiness that's separate from Christ. Christ gives us the temple holiness. And in the temple holiness is Christ. That's why it existed. Because of Christ. Christ is not replacing the temple. He was always the temple. And so we should adopt a different perspective of history so that we see what Christ cast a shadow in the Old Testament. We start to see the Old Testament in a very different way. We start to see Noah, and we see Moses, and we see Aaron, and we see the wanderings, and we see the temple, and we see the kingdom, and we see everything differently now. Because it's showing us Christ. For it is Christ who's made those things the way they are. It is instructive to us. Christ cast his shadow on history, and in respect to the temple, it looks like heaven. Because it is patterned off of the heavenly true temple, who is Christ. The importance of shadows and substance, as we see in Hebrews, in which it terms the true versus copy, is really an important hermeneutical principle. It should be directive to our thinking. Types are always occur first in history, and then the anti-type, the thing of substance, is what overtakes it. In the case of Christ, in figures such as Adam and in Moses, in the temple, these are shadows reflected by the substance, which is Christ. The exercise of considering type and substance really challenges and roots out the remaining corrupted bias that we have in our hearts when it comes to what we deem real. We would tend to want to have in our hand the manna. That's what we want. That's the real thing. We don't necessarily think that the promise that God will be faithful in providing that is substantial enough. Now God has, because he knows us so well, has given us both. Next week we will observe the Lord's Supper. And we will have something in our hand. He accommodates us. But what we should not do is focus upon that thing that is in our hand as much as we should on the promise for which it stands and represents and is. The bread, the manna, the body and the blood of Christ, the one in our hand points us somewhere else. It is a figure. And there is a presence. Because Christ is in his church and he is present in that. But by itself it does nothing. And by the temple's own merit, it did nothing. It borrows all of its significance from Christ for it to be anything of worth and of value to us. If we keep Christ at the forefront and see his shadow cast in all things, this will take us a long way down the proper road and course of understanding the big picture. So let's take a minute now and let us walk mentally through the temple, the tabernacle. Both of them had this same structure. And in this temple and in this tabernacle, Christ is present. When we come upon the courtyard, the outer courtyard, the very first place that we would experience as we walk from east to west into the temple or the tabernacle. The outer court was the only part that a layperson, a non-priest, could be present within on the temple grounds. Upon entering, you could look past the very first thing, the altar of sacrifice, and past the second thing, the altar of or bronze laver. And you could see the first enclosure, the first sanctuary. You could see the outer coverings of it. But here we are, immediately we're confronted by the altar of sacrifice. Reaching that enclosure, we're immediately presented with the altar of sacrifice, upon which the blood of bulls and goats point us towards the true sacrifice of Christ. That's why the writer of Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats does nothing in your forgiveness of sin. It's because those things were looking forward and borrowing from what does. Blood of the bulls did nothing, but Christ's blood does. And these things stand in for a time in substitution of. Having learned from a week or so ago, I brought water. We don't want to have a repeat of that night. Moving past the prefigured redemptive sacrifice, we would be in front of the laver of washing. It was pointing forward to the washing of the Word of God. Both of these, the altar and the laver, prepare the way to the holy place. The first enclosure, or the tent, or sanctuary as it's often referred to, was covered with coverings of blue, of purple, and of scarlet. And there were cherubim embroidered on the covering. This imagery and the color are purposeful. They take us back to the garden where the cherubim guarded the way to the holy place of God. They take us back to when Adam and Eve in the fall were cast out. If you're familiar with that scenario, they were kicked out and then kept out. It's not leave this place and then, you know, later sneak back in. There's no sneaking back in. There's cherubim who, whenever angels are seen, everybody falls flat and they're in fear. But then they've got swords. And then they're on fire. So there's no sneaking back in. You're out and you're really out. You're not coming back in. And so we hear, we've got the tabernacle, we've got the temple, it's got the scarlet and the blue and the purple, and there's cherubim. You don't just walk in here. You're in the outer courtyard, that's fine. Adam and Eve, you're out in the world. You wander around out there, but you're not coming back in here. Except that God is making provision, a way back in, through the veil. Dr. Beal says concerning the veil, the Old Testament and early Jewish traditions' view of the veil was representing the heavenly cosmos. And this may have sparked the thought comparing Christ's work of new creation to entering through the veil of his own flesh. The heavenly imagery, again, is a shadow cast on the temple by Christ, our heavenly advocate and redeemer. Upon entering the holy place, you would see another enclosure, and it had equally the similar blue, purple, and scarlet coverings. But no one would enter that inner sanctuary, that inner holiness, except for the priest, and he would do that once a year, and he did that with the atonement blood from the sacrifice to cleanse all of the temple implements as well as the people. This is another vivid shadow cast upon it by the eternal Christ. This second enclosure, the Holy of Holies, was not seen routinely, and if at all, by a priest that once a year. The lampstands in the first enclosure, the holy place as it's referred to, that lampstand would be immediately on your left when you walked in. This lampstand was a seven-branched lampstand. It intentionally would have looked like and does look like a tree. It has seven branches, and upon those branches are light of fire fueled by oil. And it illumined the entire holy place. Otherwise, there would be no light in there at all. It would be dark. And we would stumble around. But here is the lampstand. And as I mentioned earlier, Revelation says we are the lampstand. We are the light of the world. We are lights because of Christ. The lampstand represents Christ in us to the world. These lampstands on the left side of the holy place, just across from another implement in that holy place, it's called the Table of Presence. The Table of Presence had 12 loaves of bread upon it. And those 12 loaves would be eaten by the priests on Sabbath and then replaced for the next week. And so there was continually bread and there was also wine upon that table. This imagery, especially in the holy place, speaks so loudly of Christ. As Dr. Clowney helpfully reminds us, Christ speaks so loudly in these images. It's Christ's shadow make these temporal elements have meaning. The two elements examined so far in the holy place are so remarkably profound as we consider the Church of Christ fellowshipping at the table in the presence of our Lord each Lord's Day. Like this. It is that which he was taking unto himself that Passover night before his death. These things are me, is what he said. This temple worship, this activity of the priest, these things that you partake of as priests are for you. If this is not crushingly obvious at this point, Christ has opened the holy place for his body, the church, to be at peace with God, our Father. We enjoy entrance into the holy place. We're back in the garden, in some sense. We look around, it's like, well, this doesn't look like much of a garden. But spiritually, we are back in through Christ. There's this aspect where he inaugurates us, and then there's a consummation that we look forward to, where all of it becomes exactly what we would expect. There's three elements in this holy place. We've only looked at two. The third element, which stands just before you go into the next veil, into the Holy of Holies, is an altar of incense. It is this altar of incense which is of great significance when we come to the book of Revelation. And actually, it marks the dramatic response of God to the prayers of the martyred saints beneath the throne of God. We may not think or feel that our prayers do much. Sometimes we pray and it's like they don't even leave the room, is sometimes what it feels like. But what Revelation tells us is that the prayers of these saints is like this laver of incense, continually burning before the holy place, the Holy of Holies. And the priests were instructed to keep this continually burning. It reminds us, and it possibly is what Paul had in mind when in 1 Thessalonians he is prompted to tell the church to pray without ceasing. He's taking these lessons of this temple and he's taking them to the church and saying, you should be doing this. It's the same thing that we've been doing for thousands of years. This thing of prayer should always be before you. For it was always before the Lord in the temple. We've reached to the point of the holiest of holies. The holy place gives way to this second veil. The second veil, which no one enters except that high priest once a year. But this holy of holy place, it says, Vern Poitras, another commentator, says, concerning the holy place and the ark that lies behind it. The ark is part of God's heavenly throne room. And appropriately, the space directly above the ark is empty. God cannot be seen, and no images of him are to be placed there, because he has no human form, and his special glorious dwelling is primarily in heaven and not on earth. Thus, the Holy of Holies was a representation of God's unseen heavenly dwelling in his temple amidst ministering angels and spirits. Within that ark, there are three things that are contained in it. There are the two tablets of the law. There's the rod of Aaron that budded. And there's a small jar of manna. It's interesting to note, as Beale points out, that the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies was considered God's footstool. It conjures up this picture of God sitting on his throne in heaven with his legs extending down into the temple on earth. When we hear that phrase, the footstool, that the earth is the footstool of God, doesn't that bring much more emphasis when we see that this is how that image should be in our minds, that God is in his throne and his feet are down here on this earth? This imagery was so vivid that, in fact, when Solomon's temple was built, and that Solomon imitates this by putting a footstool on his throne. Probably a reminder to him. You're not ruling for yourself. You're ruling for God. And this earth is his footstool. Don't forget that. These fascinating details show us Christ, who is the substance, the meaning of them. As fascinating as these things are, an inquisitive mind might say, I wonder if these shadows cast back further than just the temple. And so that takes us to our next section, and it'll be our final section. The cast shadow of Christ in the garden. If you can, turn with me to Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. In that verse it says, and he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, on the other side of the river, was the tree of life. This passage is intriguing in that these images are contained in the new heaven and the new earth, but we've seen them before. Let's take a walk back to now Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. And listen here as we see much of this same imagery. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden towards the east in Eden. And there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground of the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it was divided and became four rivers. Notice a few things about this garden. We often refer to it as the Garden of Eden, and that's an appropriate way to refer to it, except that we, in doing that, make them what is two things, one thing. Notice that in verse 10 it says, now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. Eden in this respect is at least distinct from the rest of the garden. It's the headwaters of what waters the garden. We go back to Revelation 22 and we see there, and he showed me a river out of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. If these are supposed to be re-imaging one another, we learn things from what's coming about what was. Revelation 21:22 says, and I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. We're looking forward to a temple-less existence. The fact is that the temple is existing. What isn't existing is a structural temple. So why is this important? That the Garden of Eden and at the end here, the Revelations 21 and 22 are connected? It's important simply because neither the garden nor the heavenly city have a structural temple. But they do have a temple. It's a different type of temple, though. It's a true temple, not a shadowy one. This becomes immensely important as we trace the development of God's progressive revelation of himself and redemption throughout the ages. We see this progression. In the garden, there's no structural temple, but a temple reality. Then after the fall, a structural temple of various sorts, highlighting distance between God and man. Then at Christ's first advent, again, the transition from a structural temple to a non-structural temple, with a closeness which has begun, and which also is promised. And now we look forward to a non-earthly structural temple with God and the Lamb, who without any distance between God and man, we dwell. We have one more bit of evidence, and this is an intriguing passage. It's one that confirms for us the fact that this, in fact, was a sanctuary. I asked you to remember two things, the pattern of the temple and the sanctuary. God said, build for me a sanctuary. Build for me this place where I will dwell. We read in Ezekiel 28, and I'm just going to reference the last portion of this, but if you would like to read later, it's fascinating what is described here. It's actually a description of Adam in application to the king of Tyre. But concerning this, he says, by the multitudes of your iniquity and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Plural. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the people are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will be no more. Here we see that Adam, in his sin, polluted the sanctuaries of God. The intention in the beginning was that God had built this garden and he had put man in that garden. And he put man as bearer of his image. And he wanted that man and that woman to be fruitful and multiply. He says this very explicitly, and he repeatedly throughout history, in redemptive history, says, be fruitful and multiply. The intention was that they were to live in the garden, that they were to build humanity that would overflow the garden, that they would spill out of the garden and they would go into the untamedness of the earth and they would fill the earth. That's the big picture. But instead, Adam and Eve, they come in and they do what was forbidden. I think there's hints as to where these trees may have been. For the tree of life, the tree that gives light to the world, the tree is in the holy place. The forbidden one, the law, that's in the holiest of holies. And they broke that law. They went in and they violated the very thing that made this thing separate and distinct. And they polluted the sanctuaries. And they were kicked out. And God is telling the story of that fateful day in the tabernacle and in the temple. It represents to them distance from God. And if you forget, there's the cherubim. You were reminded, distance. You're not welcome here. The reason we're not welcome is because you're unrighteous and you're polluted. The only way back in is through a sacrifice. You come through the altar. You come through the laver. You come through those things. Then you can come back into the holy place. And you can do the work of worship in the holy place. And you can be a light bearer, and you can participate at the table, and you can eat of the manna, and you can drink of the wine, and you can participate in prayer. But yet future, there is the holy place. Dr. Beale says, as we conclude this morning, that Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 through 18, depicts the Garden of Eden as a sanctuary. Despite the fact that there was no structural building there, it was God's presence that made the garden the first temple. Chapters 11 and 28 of Ezekiel are especially significant as precedents for a non-material temple, which we see in Ezekiel 40 through 48. To recap, and we're going to sort of leave here on a cliffhanger. This was intended to have, and as we hear, well beyond our time. Can you imagine if we had done all of it? Because next week we'll go into some of all the rest of this. But to recap and to sort of leave us here in this cliffhanger, we've seen that Christ is reflected both in the tabernacle and later the more permanent structure of the temple of Solomon's and Herod's renovated temple. And we can see the presence of this threefold temple pattern in the garden, where Eden, the source of the headwaters, the water that flows, is the Holy of Holies. Eden is the Holy of Holies. And it was surrounded by the garden, which is the holy place. the place in which God would walk with man in the cool of the day. And once sin entered into this second section of the temple, the world and the untamed earth, where Adam and Eve were sent, and those cherubim were set purposefully to prevent their way back. So here we are. We're outside of the temple of God. That's where we're leaving it. Thankfully, we're not there. We're back into the holy place in Christ. But today we leave. We're outside the temple. We dwell in the outer courts where the sacrifice and the washings are still present. We leave this problem for next week. Next week we will see where Christ is the temple and where we are made members of the temple in Christ. Let us close in prayer. Lord God of heaven, to dwell in your midst is a profound reality that we should never take for granted. We remember today when we, the human race, were removed from your presence. We remember today the dark day of rebellion that we so frequently reenact when we sin against you. Lord, we remember today that there is a distance between you and we, your redeemed. But thankfully to Jesus, our Lord and Savior, that distance has been greatly reduced. Lord, we look forward to another day when that distance will be gone, where we will be back in your garden presence eternally and blissfully and finally. That day is not today, for today you have given us a task to worship you in spirit and in truth and to cling to your promise, which cannot fail. We will return when you come to get us, so that where you are, we will be also. It's in the name of Jesus, our eternal hope, that we pray. Amen.